Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 12. We return this morning to this very familiar passage of Scripture. You'll remember that Jesus said many of these very same things in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. He preached that sermon in his hometown region of Galilee. Here he preaches the same principles in Judea. No doubt, this is a topic that Jesus preached on often. The immediate context here tells us that this is one long discourse preached in one place at one time. The overall theme of the sermon is the importance of avoiding the permeating influence of the hypocrisy of false teachers. But you'll also remember that several times in the middle of Jesus' teaching, someone in the crowd calls out to interrupt Jesus. That was common for that type of communication in those days. And as we've been learning, Jesus simply takes those interruptions and weaves them into the flow of his sermon masterfully. He was a master teacher. Now, so far, we've looked at the first two points in this long discourse. Point number one, spiritual hypocrisy leads to spiritual death. And we talked about that in verses 1 through 12. Chase the type of people who do not teach the Word of God or adhere to the Word of God, and you will wind up in hell for all of eternity. Well, it's at that point, verse 13, that someone calls out of the crowd to ask Jesus to make a judgment as a rabbi in that man's favor. You remember the man wants Jesus to decide in his favor concerning his inheritance. And Jesus, in response, taught in verses 13 through 21 the parable of the rich man who reasoned with himself, you'll remember, who tore down the storage facilities he had, and then built bigger barns to keep everything for himself. And you'll remember Jesus said, "Tonight your life will be required of you," and implied there was, "You fool." And then Jesus said, "You should be laying up treasure in heaven. You should be rich toward God and not selfish." And that's how the story ended in verse 21. His point was about greed. That was the second point in Christ's sermon. Materialistic greed leads to spiritual death. Well, then in verse 22, Jesus just keeps on preaching. Look at verse 22. "And he said to his disciples," continuing on, "he said to his disciples," and Luke says that to remind us that Jesus is still talking to those who were gathered together that day. It was a massive crowd. The crowd were stepping all over one another, verse 1 tells us. You'll remember that in this crowd of disciples, disciple simply means follower, learner. In that crowd were the apostles. In that crowd were some true followers of Jesus Christ, but also in that crowd, in fact, the majority of that crowd were those who in time would walk away from Jesus, proving that they were never true disciples of Jesus Christ in the first place. And so Luke makes it clear that Jesus is continuing to address that large crowd gathered together that day. And here, Jesus gives us his third main point. And we know this is the same sermon because Jesus himself connects what he has just said with what he's about to say. Verse 22 again. "And he said to his disciples, for this reason." And the question you would ask is, what reason? Well, the reason he just gave us in verse 21. "The man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God," verse 20, "is the fool." He's the fool. In other words, every man must make a decision in this life as to whether he will lay up treasure for himself, that has no eternal value, or to be rich toward God, storing up treasure in heaven with eternal value. Those are the only two choices you have, and every man must make that choice. Either you're selfish and materialistic and keep everything in order to live for the moment, or you lay up treasure in heaven. That is a choice every man must make, and it's a choice we have to make all of the time. Jesus in Matthew 6:24 said it this way, you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. God and mammon. So it's ultimately then an issue of worship. And that's the point. Now, if we're not supposed to store up treasure on earth, and if we're supposed to give to help those who have less, we don't help those who have more or have even. We help those who have less. Then what about us? Who's going to look out for us? Who's going to take care of us? And see, that could naturally lead some people to worry about what they have or what they do not have. And so Jesus gives us the third point in his sermon. Point number three, worrying demonstrates that you are either spiritually dead or spiritually ignorant. A misunderstanding of your resources in Christ. Now, last Lord's Day, by way of introduction, I told you about the crippling nature of worry, the crippling nature of anxiety. I told you that the English word worry actually comes from an old German word meaning to choke or to strangle. And so worry or anxiety is literally mental strangulation. And if you think about it, if you're honest and you think about it, you realize that when you worry, you are paying attention to things that may or may not ever even happen. It's pure speculation. It's mental strangulation. And you'll remember I gave you a long list of many of the more common phobias that people struggle with. And you'll remember we laughed. It was funny. But you need to know that for people who wrestle with such things, those things are literally crippling to them. It indeed is mental strangulation. That's a perfect description for worry and for anxiety. Now, I told you how the world deals with anxiety. The world teaches you principles so that you can manage it. You certainly can't get rid of it. It's the way you are. But here are some principles to help you manage it. Now, if you were to Google how to handle anxiety, you'll get a list of the top medications you can take. What that does is make you too numb to worry about anything at a price. Now, interestingly enough, worry is almost always connected. It goes hand in hand with depression. And if you think about it, it's a vicious little cycle that you get into that there's not really a human escape from. You worry, and you realize that it's wrong to worry, which causes you to be depressed, which only leads you to worry again about being depressed. But you're depressed because you worry, which leads you to more depression. Which is why people take pills. Now, whether you have some major phobia that you wrestle with, or just a little worry, you just worry every once in a while, or you fret now and then, you need to know that Jesus' approach to this problem, Jesus' approach to worry, Jesus' approach to anxiety is very, very different from the world's. Look at verse 22. Do not worry. Don't do it. Verse 29. Do not keep on worrying. Verse 32, do not be afraid. That implies, coming from God incarnate, that worry or anxiety, watch this, is a choice. Now, oftentimes we get so far into our sin that we begin to believe that we can't help what we're doing. The fact of the matter is, coming straight from God, not some secular psychologist, coming straight from God, there is a way that you can stop worrying. There is a solution to worry. There is a cure for worry. And he begins by saying, don't do it. Do not do it. Make the choice not to worry. He's literally calling for a worry-free, anxiety-free, fear-free life. And he's saying that it's possible to rise above all the troubles of this life, to have what the Apostle Paul called the peace that goes beyond comprehension. The peace that goes beyond comprehension. It's a peace with no human explanation. It calls for an end to anxiety and fear and worry and panic and all those things that can be so debilitating, so disturbing and so depressing and so distracting in this life. Now, remember this. There are only two dimensions in life, right? There's the physical and the spiritual. There's the material and the immaterial. There's the earthly and the heavenly. Now, given the fact that Jesus has just spoken about the physical and the spiritual, what do you suppose it is that people worry about most? Well, either the material world or the immaterial world. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in our passage. Look at verse 22. Don't be anxious for your life. Don't worry about your life. And there, he's talking about the material, the physical. Look at verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Now, who has the Father chosen to give the kingdom to? Well, not unbelievers, right? Believers. So here, he's talking about the spiritual dimension. He's talked about the physical. Here he's talking about the spiritual dimension. And the idea is, if you stop worrying about the physical realm, and if you stop worrying about the spiritual realm, then there's nothing more to worry about, nothing to be anxious about, nothing to be stressed about, nothing to panic over. So get this. Mark this down. To worry, you won't like this, to worry, according to God, is sin. It's sin. Well, my mom worried, you know, and I know my grandma worried, and it's just something in my DNA. No. Jesus says, stop it. Don't do it. So it's sin. Now watch this. It's a byproduct of a failure to rightly understand God, a failure to understand His sovereign care for His children, His sovereign love for His children, and it's a failure to understand His sovereign resources. We can summarize it this way. Worry stems from two things. Either ignorance, and or, especially, unbelief. Ignorance about who God is, or the unbelief that God doesn't care. The unbelief that God can't solve it. Now, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, worry is a particularly disappointing sin. And I don't say that to discourage you. I just want to tell you what the Word of God says. If you do know God, and you worry anyway, then it's not about ignorance, It's more about distrust. And that makes it a serious issue. To be needlessly ignorant is sinful. To be willfully distrusting of God who has revealed Himself is serious sin. So when you look at your life and you see anxiety and fear and worry, the question then is, am I ignorant of my God or do I just not trust Him? Now, I read you a psalm this morning, a psalm that explained detail by detail how the psalmist handled his fear, how he handled his anxiety. He began by saying, God, do you hear me? Do you care anymore? Right? We've been there. We asked those questions. It seems like He's left us. But then he comes back to his senses and he begins to recite the many things that God has done. And so there's just a practical tip from the Word of God. You struggle with worry, you struggle with anxiety. Well, make a list of all the times you worried and what you worried about didn't come to pass. Make a list of all the blessings God has given you. Put those down one by one, and when you struggle with that, pull those lists out. Well, Jesus is going to tell us about the cure for worry. He's going to give us the biblical cure for worry. Follow along as I read our passage beginning in verse 22. Jesus said to His disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, as to what you will eat, nor for your body, as to what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of those. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you, you men of little faith? Do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows what you need, and He knows that you need these things. Seek first His kingdom. These things then will be added to you. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts and which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So here's the third point. Worrying demonstrates that you are either spiritually dead or spiritually ignorant. Now go back at verse 22. Look at verse 22. This was point one under our major point three. Worrying demonstrates that you're either spiritually dead or spiritually ignorant. Here's point one. Worry ignores what's most important. Look at verse 22. "For this reason I say to you, don't worry about your life as to what you'll eat, your body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, the body more than clothing." Now, the first thing you notice is that Jesus is talking about the physical here, physical life. That's why He defines it the way He does, as eating and health and clothing. Bottom line, God did not create you to fulfill some physical goal or objective or purpose or design. That's not why you're here. Your life is far more than eating. It's far more than clothing. You must understand the divine priority here. And here's the point. If you belong to God and you are in His kingdom, He has a plan and a purpose for your life. That's the reason that you live. And as long as God has a plan for your life, He will feed you and clothe you until the plan is complete. So what is there to worry about? There really is no place for worry and no place for fear and no place for anxiety if you understand that the priority with God is far more than just surviving. It's far more than making it through the winter. It's far more than getting at least one or two meals a day. It's far more than that. He has you here for a purpose, and it's not to be a mannequin or a food critic. We're made for His glory. We're made to serve His glory, to serve His purpose, to honor Him, to bring attention to Him, to proclaim the gospel, to live out Christ and the power of the Spirit in the world. That's why we're here. And as long as that's the divine priority, that's God's purpose or priority for us. And if that's His purpose and priority for us, then He will sustain us until His purpose for us is complete. Secondly, look at verse 24. Just a footnote here. It comes to mind my time with Paul in the hospital. We worked so hard toward the goal of getting him home. And everything fell into place. God answered all those prayers. Everything fell into place. We had the place to go. Everything was set. And then God took him home. Well, guess what? Paul knew this. I knew this. God's in control. And so we go down the path that God's put before us when we don't lean on our own understanding. The path is straight. There may be some hills and some valleys, but it's straight. And we do the best we can for the purpose of giving God all the glory we can. And at any moment in time, based on the decision made in eternity past, He can take us home. Doesn't matter if the project's not done. Doesn't matter if you didn't have time to buy the extra outfit or to eat the next big meal. It's God's priority. Secondly, look at verse 24. Worry ignores God's provision. Verse 24. Consider the ravens. You know, he says, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And then he says, consider the ravens. It's in many ways, it's just such a low blow to these people listening. It's like, hey, think about this. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Aren't you a little more valuable than the birds? The second point we said was worry is a failure to understand God's provision. That is to say that everything you have comes from God. It may come through the avenue of work or through perhaps your cleverness or your intelligence or your giftedness. It could come as a result of your shrewdness and saving and investing and things like that, through your diligence, through your talent and training, all of that. But in the end, it always comes from God. Because there are people far more blessed and gifted than you are who don't have what you have. So you conclude, it all comes from God. It comes from God. And no different than our first point, God will give you what He gives you so that He receives the glory. And He will sustain you until the end, at which point He will no longer sustain you because He's bringing you home. And the point He's making here is you are so much more valuable than the birds Jesus mentions here. And if God has a priority for your life, a purpose for your life, then you can know that He will make the provision for you to make sure that His purpose for you is met. He's not going to give you a purpose to fulfill and then cut it short. You just think you're supposed to make it to the end. Well, you didn't consult with Him. It's His plan. You're more valuable than the birds. If God has a purpose for your life, and He does, then God will sustain you to the point where you accomplish His purpose. And the point Jesus is making is that to worry about life's necessities is a failure to understand God's purpose for your life and God's provision to make sure that that purpose is completed. I say this all the time. Christians are untouchable. We're untouchable. Well, what about cancer? Guess what? If you have cancer, you got it the moment God ordained in eternity past that you would get it. And if that's the way you die, well, that's been the plan all along. It's not a surprise to God. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. It just doesn't match up with our plans. But see, our plans don't matter because we're here to fulfill His plans. Well, there's a third reason here. This is how you eliminate worry from your life. Worry is a failure to understand God's plan. Worry is a failure to understand God's plan. Look at verse 25. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? That's a conditional sentence. In other words, and which of you, answer, none of you, not one of you. Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Now, Jesus here is talking about our health. He's shifted focus to talk about our health. Now, as you well know, people, especially Americans, are more obsessed with their health than at any other time in the history of the world. There are several reasons for that. The primary reason being no one wants to die. You don't want to die, and so you want to take care of yourself. We're to be stewards of our health. We're to be stewards of our body. Americans are obsessed with their health. And yes, we're to be wise stewards. Yes, we're to be wise stewards of the health we have. If we're not healthy, we can't serve God as He would have us to serve Him. Quoting MacArthur, he says, "The concern has in recent times mushroomed into a multi-billion dollar industry of vitamins, food supplements, diet plans, health clubs, excessive exercise, and medicines." It makes sense to be healthy. To be healthy enables you to make the most of God's purpose for your life. But many, including some Christians, go way beyond what's reasonable and become obsessed with their physical well-being. Now, it's important that we look after our physical well-being. Look at 1 Corinthians. I'll have to defend this biblically so that you don't get upset with me when I land where I'm going to land on this in a second. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. He says this, verse 24, "Do you not know?" And of course they do. It's almost sarcasm. "Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" This is not the participation award race. That's not this. This is not the deal where everyone gets a ribbon for participating. That's just ridiculous is what that is. He says, you run the race to win the race, and only one wins the race. And so he says, run in such a way that you will win. He's using an athletic metaphor here. Everyone who competes in the games, he's talking about the Olympic Games that were very important. It was their Super Bowl back at those times. It was no different than today, the biggest sporting event for the world. Those who compete in the games exercise self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Our race is more important. Therefore, he says, look at this, verse 26, "I run in such a way as not without aim," there's a purpose, "I box in such a way as not beating the air," I have a goal to strike down my opponent, "but I discipline my body and make it my slave." Now, he's talking about his body, he's talking about his health, his physical being. "I discipline my body and make it my slave. It does what I tell it to do, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." In other words, Paul is very clear about the fact that we are to be disciplined enough. We are not to neglect our health in such a way that it prevents you from running the race as strong as you can run the race. So there's the importance of physical health. However, you need to keep it in balance. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. This is gossip, this is foolishness, this is National Enquirer for the church type of garbage. On the other hand, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So on one hand, you have the worldly fables that are useless. And on the other hand, discipline. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Verse 8. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. Oh, he's talking about the discipline of being godly. But godliness is profitable for everything, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Listen, you can be the most healthy guy in the world and die of a heart attack. I have a very good friend, a very close friend. He runs every single day of his life. He's a runner. He plays basketball every week. He's an old man like I am. He had a heart attack. I told him, the reason you had a heart attack is because you're using up all your heartbeats. If you'd slow down a little bit, you could spread it out. It's not good theology, but he laughed. Now go back to Luke. Go back to Luke. So, Paul says, hey, it's good to exercise, but don't let it get out of control. Verse 25, to be concerned about your health is one thing. To worry about your health is both foolish and useless. And not only does it take your focus off of God's priority, His purpose for your life, it denies His providential care for your life. Worry also ignores His plan of sovereignly determining your lifespan. And so Jesus, look at verse 25, asks this rhetorical question. Verse 25, which of you, raise your hands, if by worrying you can add a single hour to his lifespan? Listen, and here's what everyone knows. Worry never added a single minute to anyone's lifespan. If anything, it probably hurts your health. Now, literally in the Greek, Jesus refers to a cubit. Metaphorically, that's the distance from the tip of your fingers to your elbow. It's typically about 18 inches. At the time of Christ, it was a unit of measure. And so the idea here is that worry never added any length of time, not even a little bit of time, not even a little bit of height to anyone. How foolish is it you worry about being taller? What can you do? I mean, it's ludicrous. And that's the point of his rhetorical question. And what he's saying is, how foolish could you be to worry about your health? You can't add anything in terms of lifespan. Remember, the lifespan of every single human being was set in place by our sovereign God in eternity past. There is nothing you can do to increase your lifespan. And watch this. There's nothing you can do to decrease your lifespan. Oh, he died before his time. Oh, God must have been shocked then, huh? What are you doing here? You see how foolish this is? Now, given that theological truth, I mean, think about how foolish people are, especially Christians, to become a part of the multi-billion dollar industries in food supplements and vitamins and exercise and medications and on and on and on and on, and none of it adds not even a minute to your lifespan. Now, to me, there's something very exciting to know that I cannot die one moment before God in eternity past has set for me to die. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, do not worry. You belong to God. Don't worry. You belong to God. When you worry, you ignore why God has you here. When you worry, you ignore all that God provides for you. And when you worry, you fail to understand that your health is in God's hands. Now look at verse 26. This is very interesting. If then you cannot do even a very little thing. Well, now wait. What's the little thing? Oh, add a minute to your life. Well, you say, that's not little. Well, it is for God. See, you're not God. And so it's impossible for you. And that's the point he's making. And the idea, of course, is if you can't do what is a small thing for God and an impossibility for man, then why on earth are you worrying about your health? Our world, especially here in America, is consumed with what they have absolutely no power over, no control over. I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but do you understand the money bottle companies have made because they've convinced Americans they must be hydrated? How did we go all this time from Adam to now without carrying a water bottle? I asked my doctor, you know, we have some who are concerned to go an hour and a half without some water. He said, if that's true, he says, go to them, put them in your car, drive them to the hospital. There's a serious medical condition there. We've just become so consumed with these things that frankly don't matter, and it takes our focus off of Christ. If you can't do such a little thing, for true followers of Jesus Christ to worry about what you have no control over is nothing other than foolishness. Wouldn't you like to be the guy who invented the Purell? Now there's a guy with some money. You could bathe in that stuff and be sick. If it's God's will, right? You could never use it and be healthy. If it's God's will. Look at verse 26. 26. If you can't even do a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Oh, now he opens it up. If you have no ability whatsoever to add a minute to your life, then why on earth are you worrying about anything? You can't do such a simple thing as that. And the point is, worrying never helped anything. All it does is take your focus off of God. Bottom line, God is the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. He's the taker of life. And you cannot do anything about it one way or another. Let me give you a fourth one. Worry fails to understand God's preferential care. God's preferential care for you. Worry fails to understand God's preferential care. Look at verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. Now, you understand that the religion of evolution teaches us that man, to quote MacArthur, is just the latest ape. He's just the latest monkey. Man is just the most evolved monkey. That's what the religion of evolution teaches, that we're one with the animals, we're one with the plants, we're one with the earth. Now, it's interesting because that's exactly what the Bible says men are going to believe. Listen to this, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Anyone who does not come to the conclusion that there is a sovereign God who created all things, that the man's without excuse, because it's blatantly obvious. For even though they knew about God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They became futile, that's useless, in their speculations, and their foolish heart was even darkened further, if that's possible. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And then Paul has to say, amen, so be it, so great is God the Creator. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged natural function that was for that which is unnatural. Same way also men abandoned the natural function of the women, burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God, they gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, and they were filled with all kinds of unrighteousness. The point is, that's where we're at today. That's where we're at today. And just one of the many problems with this is that the Word of God tells us that man was created in the image of God with the capacity to love and serve and worship Him. And so, having covered the foolishness of worrying about food, now Jesus turns to cover the foolishness of worrying about clothing. And He uses the lowly little bird in verse 24. Now He uses plants. Frail, fragile plants to illustrate His provision of clothing. And again, He uses the typical Jewish argument, moving from the lesser to the greater, to make His point. Look back at verse 27. Consider the lilies. Now again, think about this. In the physical realm, what are the two things people worry about the most? Food, that's for the inside. Clothing, shelter, that's for the outside. Now notice, despite the lowly position the world has placed man in, notice that Jesus demonstrates His preferential care for man above everything else. Verse 27, He says, consider the lilies. Why lilies? Well, that is a generic term for flowering plants. It's not a reference to a specific species. And we know that because in verse 28, He says, but if God so clothes the grass in the fields. So He ties the grass with the lilies. So what these are simply wildflowers. That's what He's talking about, wildflowers. The word lilies is broad enough, the word grass is definitive enough to let us know that He's talking about the wild grasses that grew all over the Middle East and the land of Israel that flowered in various ways. These are just wild flowers. You see them driving down the road. In 1 Peter 1:24, Peter, quoting from Isaiah, says, for all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. He's talking about the same thing. Peter, quoting Isaiah, the grass withers and the flower falls off. And so this is just Jesus saying, look at all the wild flowers growing out of the end of these stems of grass. Check those flowers out. Just plain old wild flowers. Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. In other words, they don't do a single thing to look the way they do in their unparalleled beauty. And again, if you know anything at all about plants, horticulture, and botany, you know of the intricate beauty each and every plant has in and of itself. Go down to Sunnyside Nursery, walk around that place, look closely at those plants, and you walk out of there saying, there is a God, and boy, is He creative. And so Jesus says, look, not one plant has ever designed its own clothing. And then He introduces to the discussion the most lavishly dressed man in the history of the world. Solomon. How do we know he's the most lavishly dressed man in the history of the world? Because Jesus, who is God, who cannot lie, tells us here that he's the most lavishly dressed man. Verse 27. Not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these flowers. You read 1 Kings 10, 2 Chronicles 9, you'll learn all about the lavish clothing and the lavish lifestyle of Solomon. Unparalleled. So, you take the very best man with infinite resources that he had, and not even he can compare to the natural beauty of a wildflower that God has designed. And yet, they're only here for a moment, and then they're gone. They live and then they die, and they serve no spiritual purpose other than to give this little brief testimony to God that God is a God of beauty, and a God of order, and a God of design, and a God of infinite variety. And the point is this. God cares so much more than you than He does for all the beautiful plants and animals and all the other stuff He created. That's verse 28. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, and He does, that's the idea, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, He's clothed all those beautiful things, and guess what? They're almost useless. How much more will He clothe you? The idea here is how can you miss how much more God cares for you than all the beauty of the world that surrounds you? Bottom line, God prefers the creation, created in His own image, man, to anything else He created. So how is it even possible to worry about what you will wear knowing how much more He cares for you? Now, what's the deal with throwing the grass into the furnace? Why would you do this? Well, there's a very good reason for this. You do a little historical background and you discover that people at that time cooked everything in ovens, clay ovens, no microwaves, clay ovens. The staple was bread. They cooked everything in a clay oven. And the way they regulated the temperature of the clay oven was with dry grass. And so they would go out to the hillsides, they would collect all of the dead dry grass, bring it together, keep it in a storage place where it could be dry, and whenever they wanted the fire to be hotter, they put more grass in. If they wanted it hotter yet, they would put even more grass in, and that's how they regulated the temperature of their clay ovens. And so what Jesus is saying is that beautiful grass is almost useless, and yet look at how God dresses all of it. And if God dresses the useless stuff, well, how much more will He take care of your clothing? And again, the typical Hebrew argument from the lesser to the greater, God prefers you. You don't really think He's going to put that kind of garment on a flower and not cover you when He wants you to accomplish His purpose and you're His own beloved children. Why would you think He would care more for that than you? He knows you need to be clothed to accomplish His purpose and to work out His plan. He knows that. To drive home His point, look at what He says at the end of verse 28. You men of little faith. That's a phrase Jesus said often. What's He saying there? Well, to be consumed with fear and doubt and worry and anxiety is to be guilty of having what? Little faith. You don't trust God. That's the bottom line. You worry because you assume God doesn't know, and you worry because you're convinced that He doesn't care. That's not a good thing. Jesus often used that phrase to rebuke or to confront those who failed to trust God as they should. Lack of faith expresses a lack of trust in God's knowledge of His children's needs, a lack of trust in God's ability to know how to meet the needs of His children, a lack of trust in God's ability to meet those needs, a lack of trust in God's power to meet those needs, and a lack of God's care for you. Bottom line, it's to disrespect God, to distrust God, and that's nothing other than sin. Which is exactly why Jesus then says in verse 29, do not seek, don't do it, just don't do it. Don't seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. Now listen, given what Jesus has already said, and He's not finished there yet, there's no good reason for the children of God to worry about anything ever. To do so is to disrespect God Himself. You diminish the glory of God that's due God when you worry. Now notice, He doesn't say you have no faith, He says you have little faith. Well, so what's He saying? He's saying, look, I understand true followers of Me, true followers of Jesus Christ, struggle with worry from time to time. And so you have faith, you've been given faith, but you're not exercising the faith you've been given to trust God. How ironic, we trust Him. We trust Him for our eternal salvation and security, but we don't trust Him for where the next paycheck's going to come from. When Christians worry, it's sin. Why? Well, because they're failing to trust the God who is able to save them from the penalty of their sins. He saved you for heaven, but He can't save you from the circumstance. Verse 29, again, look at it. Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. In other words, don't make food and your food and your drink and your clothing, implied from what He's previously said, don't make those things your priorities. And He says, don't worry, don't keep on worrying. That's just another way to say, stop it. Stop worrying. Now listen to me. When you consider the time and the people to which Jesus was preaching this sermon to, these are people who professed faith in Jesus Christ and were murdered for that belief. Their jobs were taken from them. Some were forced into slavery. Some were killed. Some were thrown into prison. They had some stuff to worry about. That's who He's talking to. And He's saying, you have no reason to worry. When you consider all the places around the world where these are far more legitimate concerns than they are here in America, then you begin to understand that we do not ever have anything to worry about ever. When it became clear that we weren't going to get Paul to his earthly home, I asked him, are you afraid? He shook his head and said, no. I'm excited. I'm excited. That's the right perspective. Let me wrap it up for this morning, summarizing what Jesus has said. Don't live as if God doesn't know what you're going through. Is that not what the psalmist said in our psalm this morning? Where'd you go? Why aren't you listening to me? Will you never listen to me again? That's why I love the psalms. You see man's heart. We've been there. God, what are you doing here? Well, why won't you answer our prayers? Don't live as if God doesn't care. Don't live as if God doesn't have the power to take care of you. Do not live as if God doesn't have a plan and a purpose for your life. Do not live as if God will not take care of you right up till the moment He takes you home. Understand, if you choose not to do that, well, then understand you have a twofold problem that's nothing more than sin. To be needlessly ignorant of who God is and what He can do and will do is sinful. But to be willfully distrusting of the God who has revealed Himself as our loving Heavenly Father, that's serious sin. Are you ignorant of God and what He's promised, or do you just not trust Him? That's the bottom line. If so, confess it, repent of it, and stop worrying. Worrying ignores what's most important. It ignores God's provision. It's a failure to understand God's plan, and it fails to understand God's preferential care. It's pretty practical stuff, isn't it? Well, Father, thank You for our time together this morning. I think, Father, of those people who struggle with these things in such a way that it literally does strangle them. It's debilitating. And Father, just give them the peace. Help them to believe Your promises. Prompt them, strengthen them, encourage them through the indwelling Holy Spirit to know that You love them so much that You will never allow them to undergo anything outside Your sovereign plan. And if it should be that we would suffer our entire life on this earth, even to the degree that Job did, our life is not about this earth. It's about eternity. And we can know that if we're true followers of Jesus Christ, while this life may be difficult, we will spend forever in a place with no pain, no suffering, no tears, no sin, no disappointment. May that be our great hope. Hope as in guaranteed promise of God Himself. For all these things, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for how very profitable this is. Help us to be quick to apply what we've learned this day. For Your honor, for Your glory, all this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.